this afternoon. So let's just open up with prayer, and then we'll start. So, dear Lord, we thank you for this time and just this amazing week that we've had so far. And we just thank you for just the men of God, the women of God that are a part of our lives, examples, friends, counselors, teachers. We just thank you for all the words that have been preached from the pulpit during the services, all the workshops, the worship teams, Lord. And we just prayed that it will just continue with this same spirit through the week, and that your Son will be glorified, really lifted up this week. And we just thank you for just the opportunity to be able to be in a place like this with a message and teaching where we really can have our lives governed by this truth. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ooh, Pastor Drew. Whew. Heavy hitter. All right, Acts chapter 13, verse 36. Actually, I'm going to stand up. It's just easier. Acts 13, 36. So the subject line is, how do we serve our generation? So I'll just speak for 10 minutes or so, then Pastor Bailey will speak for 10 minutes, and then we'll open it up. So Acts chapter 13, verse 36, it says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So for David, after he had served his own generation, so let's just, we know that all scripture is given to us by inspiration and is profitable for every aspect of our life. So, you know, let's take David just for a moment and just think about who he was, what he did, and how he served. So now, obviously, none of us will probably end up being a king of some country or, you know, chasing after, you know, enemies physically or taking on a 10-foot giant, but we can definitely glean from the picture that we have, because it's in the book of Acts for a reason, speaking to the church and in the new church. But first point, in the sense of generations, obviously generations come, they go, they change, the type of people, the economic prosperity of generations, the education of generations. But it's amazing that the only thing that hasn't changed through this 2,000-year period is the gospel, is the church. Really, Christ is powerful today than he was 2,000 years ago, and he crosses all boundaries and all generational differences that one generation has with another. The gospel is something that speaks to every person, every heart. So the first point that I would say about this is that for ministers of the gospel, we have to, number one, we have to not change in the sense of what the generation, what the customs, the habits, the influences, the ideas of generations. We don't change for that generation. That's culturally, that's the day and age. But rather that we don't serve man, we don't cave into the opinion and the current ideas of what man is saying and doing at the certain time, but we stand and fall before the Lord. And really, it's the truth of God, because the truth that people are living in today in this generation will be completely different in 50 years or in 100 years. But we know that the thing that will be standing in 100 years is the gospel. So that's point number one. Point number two is that really looking to give. This is something that I was thinking about today, is that culturally, I would say in our culture, like let's say in the U.S., a big thing is that that people are really looking for people that are genuine and genuinely believing in what they are placing their life on. So, you know, maybe they disagree with us. Maybe they don't necessarily believe what we believe. But people are looking for something that is genuine to the person. And I think you can never go wrong in your life in the sense if the culture is contrary to what you are preaching and what you are saying, if you are a person that can be genuine in the sense that I believe this and I live my life according to this, that gains a lot of respect from people. And I think that that is something to definitely take note of. Now, in the sense of the life of David, I just want to make just a couple points about David and the picture of David, in the sense of how, as a believer, as, say, a young person, middle age, or older person, in the sense of how do I serve my generation. Now, let's look just at a couple key points in the sense of how David served his generation. Point number one is that David started off as a shepherd boy. He started off as being something in maybe in the sense of being effective for the generation, very insignificant. But David did his duty, and he did what he was actually called to do with all of his heart. And we can see that he wrote Psalm chapter 23, which is something that's affected church history for the last few thousand years. He wrote Psalm 23, and that came from his experience in the sense of being a shepherd boy. He learned how to protect his flock. He learned how to lay his life down for his flock. Maybe his flock was very small. Maybe people didn't necessarily really know who he was or what he was doing or what he was all about. But what he did was that he served in his heart full-heartedly towards that flock. And now, example, Pastor Hadley, he always comes up with examples because he is an example. He told me one time when he was living in Ecuador working for, was it Greenpeace? Peace Corps. How could I make that mistake? The Peace Corps. And he said he was working in this church, and he was working for the Peace Corps, and his job was that every service, he was the one that would set up the chairs, and he would set the chairs up perfect. You could see Pastor Hadley probably, you know, getting the ruler out, making sure 6 inches in between each chair, and he would just make them straight, and he would set the chairs up every single service. And he told me that he felt that he was honoring the Lord in what he was doing, even though it was very small and very insignificant. And in the sense of serving people in the ministry, we have to take what the Lord has given us at this moment, at this time, and we do it full-heartedly. And I always think, you know, how is it that God would ever commit to me a group of people if I cannot take care of my own family or take care of the people that are in my life or the people that God has given me responsibility for? That it's so important at the early stages of our Christian walk that we're always keeping our eyes open for what God has called us to do at that specific time. And when I feel that the Lord has led me to do that little thing, even though it seems like I'm not necessarily affecting anybody, I am doing it before the Lord, and that is the foundation of the rest of my ministry. So that when God calls me to the next step, whatever that next step might be, maybe more responsibility, maybe something that is more, say, in the spotlight or affecting more people or whatever it might be, my foundation is based upon the fact that if it was taken away, I could still go back and I could still do that little thing because I'm doing the big thing wholeheartedly before the Lord, just as I would do the small thing wholeheartedly before the Lord. So that's an example that David gives us. And we know that he moves on and he goes through persecution, becomes the king, and so on. The second point about David was that David was preparing for the next generation in the sense that, you know, God had called that the temple would be built in Jerusalem, but David was not the man to be the one that would build the temple. And you would think, well, why is it that David, the man after God's own heart, was not the man that would build the temple? But rather, the Lord said that his hands, you know, were full of blood and that he wanted someone else, the next generation, to build the temple. But what did David do? But he stored up gold and he stored up wealth so that the next generation came, so that they were able to take those things that David did and move forward with the work of God. David being an example in the sense of serving the generation was that he served his own people that day, but he was also looking forward to the future in the sense that he was getting prepared, his son, or whoever that person was going to be, for the fulfillment of whatever God's will was. The point is this. In the church, we have, you know, older, middle-aged, and younger generations. And how do those generations, in the sense of the church, how do they relate to each other? Well, we can see that culturally it can be very different. We can see that upbringings from someone who's 70 years old to 20 years old, come on, I mean, it's a huge difference. But the Spirit of God in the gospel is exactly the same. And the 70-year-old who's been serving the Lord for the last 50 years has to know that the 20-year-old that's in the church is that he is paving the way and he is leading and teaching that 20-year-old to take over for him. And it can't be on the basis of culture, style, or whatever it is. It has to be the Spirit. Because if Solomon wasn't of the same spirit of David, then he wouldn't build the temple. But since Solomon had humility in the sense that he knew he was humble before the Lord, and meaning that he was probably humble underneath his father and gained as much insight as he could from his father, that when it was his time to take over, he went full-fledged with whatever the will was that David had in his own heart from God. And so, there's a lot that can be said just about that alone. I'll just leave it at that. Pastor Bailey takes over, and then we'll open it up. It's kind of it's a huge topic. You could probably talk hours, and you guys are like, don't do that. But Pastor Bailey will go, and then we'll go from there.
Okay, let's turn to the book of Joshua. Actually, Deuteronomy 32. There's so much to be said. Actually, when they asked us about this, we said, well, could you give us like a little more definition exactly? And they said, nope. There's some seats up front if you want to come on up. You can grab chairs. Take the time. Come on up. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 7. Yeah, Deuteronomy 31, verse 7. I got a little paranoid there. Couldn't find the verse because I was in the wrong place. Okay, Deuteronomy 31:7. Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give to them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that does go before you, he will be with you, he will not fail you, he will not forsake you. Fear not, neither be discouraged. So I'm kind of thinking, how many people know Pastor Morrison? How many people have been affected by Pastor Morrison? Right? Some people here have been pastored by Pastor Morrison for years. I have followed him in the ministry. I'm pastoring the church where he pastored for 30 years. And it's an amazing, amazing privilege, amazing place. And he is an amazing man. And his humility and his life is amazing. But it's interesting, like, okay, he was called for a time to be there, wasn't he? And he did an amazing job. But now God has called me to be there. And what am I trying to do? What am I trying to do? Am I trying to be Pastor Morrison? No, it wouldn't work. Am I trying to somehow make myself better than Pastor Morrison? No. But I know that I am called there, right? Joshua here is called by Moses calls him and he says, hey, come here. You have a job to do, Joshua, that you bring these people into a land that God has shown unto the fathers. That it's interesting that Moses is telling Joshua, listen, you were going to do something. I have been doing it, but it didn't begin with me. It began with our fathers, that there was a promise given. I led them out of Egypt, and now you are leading them into the promised land. Two very different things. And actually with two very different groups of people. Right? Moses had the people that didn't go into the promised land. Right? They didn't go. They didn't make it. And he didn't either. But Joshua was bringing the next generation into the promised land. Based on what? Based on the promise that God had given unto the fathers, even before Moses. And then the assurance there is that the Lord will go before you, that he will be with you. He goes before you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. And based on who God is and based on what God has promised to do, don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. You're going to face cities. You're going to face rivers. You're going to face sin within the camp. You're going to face all of this stuff. But God goes before you. God is with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. Based on that, don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. Joshua, be confident in who God is. Joshua, be confident in what God has called you to do. And this is a conversation in Deuteronomy 31 between Moses and Joshua before the whole camp of Israel. But then here in Joshua chapter 1, God speaks to Moses, right? After the death of Moses, in verse 1, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, Moses' minister. You know what I love about Joshua? He was always around, wasn't he? It says earlier in the book of Deuteronomy that he stood before the Lord. It says that Caleb wholly followed the Lord and Joshua stood before the Lord. And these two guys went in. When Aaron was making a golden calf and they were having a party, where was Joshua? He was at the foot of the mountain waiting for Moses to come down with the word. With the covenant. I like how he dealt with that too. Moses is like, oh no, what is that? What do I hear? And he goes, maybe they're having a party, right? Maybe it's good? Maybe? Moses is like, no, that can't be good. That is not good. And sure enough, but Joshua was separated from it and he was waiting for Moses. But Moses, he says, Moses, my servant is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan. Right? Moses is dead. We are out of Egypt. The thing that Moses was called to do is to bring us out of Egypt. He's dead. Now it's your turn. Let's bring them in to the promised land. Arise, go over the Jordan and all this with all these people unto the land which I give to them. Which I give to them. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given to you, as I have said unto Moses. Right? From there's the parameters in verse 4, and then in verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you, nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shall you divide an inheritance, the land which I swore unto who? Their fathers. This is bigger than Moses, it's bigger than Joshua, but you are called Joshua. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in there day and, therein day and night, that you may observe to do. What was the word up until that point? The books that Moses had written. You're not Moses, but the things that Moses has written are the things that will bring you in. Right? Pay attention to them. The law that was given to Moses, pay attention to them. And then verse 9, have not I commanded you, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you whithersoever you go. And then I love verse 10. It says, then Joshua commanded. Right? Then Joshua commanded. That he was settled, he was securely fastened in the work of God, in the ability of God, in the support of God, and that he was called by God to do something in particular. And he had tools to do it. He had wisdom behind him. He had history behind him to remind him of it. And then he had something bigger than all of it leading them into it. And that was the promise that God had given to, unto the fathers. And I think that we're the same way. It's so necessary that the church moves, isn't it? Look at Jesus with 12 disciples. They did a good job, didn't they? Here we are. Here we are. And we could be worried. We could look and we could say, how in the world will the church go on? It's impossible. Like, look at what we have to deal with. Look what we have to work with. It's not looking good. It's not promising. But is that what it is? Or is it that God is doing something and God is calling someone and God is able to lead people? Now, what are we working with? Okay, on to another thing. What do we have to work with? What materials do we have to work with as we move forward in the church? And this could be any generation, right? Any generation, because we're all in the church. Someone sent me an article recently. It talked about the necessity. I'll use the term, but I don't like it because I feel like just giving things fancy terms make them buzzwords, and then it's just we don't know what we're talking about. But it said intergenerational relationships. And I said, okay, that's excessive. But the need for people, older people, to be connected with younger people and younger people with older people, it's necessary in the church because there's so much wisdom that's accessible. And then there's so much energy, there's so much vision, there's so much passion that's accessible. And the two working together make quite the unit. And they can make, there's a lot of momentum there. And there's wisdom, right? Somebody sitting in a chair just talking to a young man could make a big difference in their life. I was flying somewhere recently and there was this rabbi, old rabbi, just sitting in the airport. And then I saw this young guy, this teenage guy, just walk and just sat next to him and talked to him. I was like, yeah, like that makes sense, doesn't it? And you read about it through the Old Testament, like Job saw four generations after God had restored him. He saw four generations and like leading his grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren. And in the church, we need that too. We need it. And both of us need to recognize the necessity of the other, the benefit of the other, the vision, the wisdom, and the excitement. Because it could be that we could say, like, I grew up in the church, right, my entire life. Like I've said it before, I've spent more time on this plaza than any other place in the planet, right? On this blacktop and this area, just 6 days a week just here, you know? And it could be that people look at me and they still see me as like a high school kid, which was not a good representation. Right, and they say, oh, there's that kid, right? But I'm 30-something years old, and I have two kids, right? Could it be that I have grown up, and that God has spoken to me, and that God has called me, and that I have a relationship with the Bible, and I have a relationship with God, and He would move me, and He would give me ideas, and I have a pulse of what's happening, and maybe it could be beneficial. And then also there's a generation that said, okay, we've done that, and this is what happened, right? And it'd say, okay, when was that? 30 years ago? Maybe we could try it again, right? But with the guidance of wisdom and the two working together is amazing. And it's necessary, actually, necessary. So I think the first thing that we have to work with and the first thing that everyone recognizes is the cross. The cross. Oh, where am I without the cross? That I'm left to my own opinions, that I'm actually limited without the cross. And I limit myself to who I am, to what I know, to what I perceive, and what I think should happen. But if I can learn the cross, and then I could understand the value of it and where God humbles me and tells me I'm wrong. Imagine that. Am I willing to be told that I'm wrong by God? I hope so, right? I hope so. Pastor Ben Turquia said this morning, I'm not sure if this is the way he meant it, but it's the way I understood it, that you can either build the house on a rock or you can try to put the rock on top of the house. And say, hey, God, I'm building this thing. Can you come, you know, like, okay, now it's your turn to help me out. Now it's, I want to represent you with what I have built. And God is saying, oh, how about you come to the cross and you recognize me and you allow me to tell you that you're wrong or you're right and you allow me to lead you in what you're doing. We need the cross in the church and we need the cross. Every generation needs the cross. Maybe younger more than older. I don't know. Maybe older more than younger, I don't know. Balance. We need the presence of God. We honor the presence of God. Joshua, when Joshua moved across the river, what did he do? He said, the ark goes before, and then there will be some distance, and this is Joshua 3, there will be some distance between the ark and the camp of Israel. So when you see it go, you can go. When you see it turn, you can turn. We're not presumptuous. We're not getting in front of God, in front of the presence of God. And once the priests dipped their toes in the river, it parted, and they went across on dry ground. The presence of God is necessary, and we recognize it, and we honor it. 2 Samuel 6, when David brought the ark into, and he was dancing before the Lord. He danced before the Lord. And it was like a party. It was a feast because of the presence of God. We honor the presence of God. It will help us. The Word of God, right? The Word of God. Proverbs chapter 6. Where would I be without the Word? What is our ministry? Our ministry is based on the Word of God. That we are teaching the Bible. We're not teaching our opinions. We're not teaching things. And from generation to generation, what's the thing that will last? But it's the Word. And wow. This could heal so many problems, can it? The Word. There was a testimony in one of the pastor's meetings this morning. It was amazing. Maybe it was yesterday, just to keep you guessing. But it was an amazing testimony, and something terrible happened, and the guy could have been very offended, and he could have left. Actually, no one would have blamed him. But instead, he submitted himself to the pulpit, and he heard things. Every question he had was answered from the Word, from preaching. Okay, our liberty, next thing, our liberty is necessary. We have great liberty, don't we? We have liberty. We have liberty to do what God has put in our hearts to do. And we consult with each other, we talk to the leadership, but we have something, and we have liberty to do it. Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty where Christ has set you free. But Galatians 5:13, don't allow your liberty to be an excuse for the flesh. That we would say, oh man, I have liberty. But that's like putting the rock on the house sometimes. Or I say, I have liberty, I'm going to do what I want, and then I'll invite God to be present there. But in my liberty actually means that I have been delivered into freedom in Christ. That I have been set free into being led by Christ. And delivered from something, but then also into something. So the liberty that we have is important. The gospel, next one, the gospel. Ooh, what else are we doing? If we don't have the gospel, if we're not outreaching people, what else are we going to do? It just turns into a club where we talk about ideas, and we could have, right? There's a restaurant downtown. They do, I can't remember. Move on. We have the gospel, right? We bring the gospel. Last week in Marlboro, we had our missions conference, and it was amazing. It was like electric. And we had actually, there, Timmy, stand up. Look at that shirt. That was our Marlboro Missions Conference shirt, right? Matt's got one in the back too. So imagine 150 people with that shirt just bombing around a town of 40,000 people with the gospel. Like, we made an impact. And actually, the testimonies coming back from outreach, the testimonies were amazing, where people just said, wow, like, I was delivered. I was delivered from things. Like, there was questions about things, but now I see answers because I brought the gospel. Every generation brings the gospel. And then the necessity of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are knit together. We are the body of Christ. We're baptized into one body. And you see the gifts that God gives, right? Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. He gives gifts to the church. And when you look at each gift, each one is so necessary to the movement of the body. And when each one is represented and each one is functioning, it's amazing, really. And all of this stuff is, all of this stuff. And then the last one, we'll just throw it in there, the Holy Spirit. You know, he's good. But the leading of the Holy Spirit, that I would be led, that I would be drawn, that he would stir things up in my memory, and he would shed abroad the love of Christ in my heart. It's so necessary. And if I'm using these tools that God has given me and I'm operating in them, then the church will be moving. The church will be active. And we won't be like paranoid, like staring at each other, like, breaking each other down, analyzing each other. But we'll be trusting each other, standing back to back and reaching out to an untoward generation, right? A lost and dying world that is so necessary, that so needs the gospel. So needs the life we have, so needs the word, so needs this liberty. But we could be so consumed with each other that we're looking in and we become these tight little balls. And what are you looking at? Right? Who are you? Right? And imagine that, like, you could be in a church and you're all bickering about things, but then you go outside the church and you meet another believer that maybe you disagree with more than anybody in the church. He's like, oh, I met this amazing believer. He's out, outside of my church. And it's like, okay, what about the amazing believers inside of your church? Are you not willing to be brothers and sisters? And are you willing to be together? Are you willing to encourage each other and help each other? And, like, is it possible? I think it is, right? It is. Because we are one body. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the gospel. We have the word. We have the presence of God. Amen. Yeah. Does anybody have a question about that? Anything? Comment?
It's this, what is always relevant, and it stems through every single message that was given. And it's another thing, the idea of the battle. This is my comment. Truth never changes. It is a set of all eternal facts. Truth cannot change. You must change to receive it. Yahweh has called us to do one thing and only one thing. Receive the truth and share the truth, which is the Great Commission. Share the truth, basically, and share it. The truth cannot be changed by, or should it be, by humans' rationale or emotion. I think that's what it is. The battle is the truth against lies. The sum of all the truth is simple. I am who I am. God is the truth, and he never changes. The devil is always someone trying to say that God isn't love, and that the devil is something that he's not. And truth, we are called to grow in truth graciously. For all eternity, we will be growing in truth. Works of grace are the Holy Spirit leading us in the truth he has taught us, which is the liberty that which he speaks of. We're called to serve God in truth led by the Spirit, and that's the liberty of the Christian living. And I find that if anyone has integrity that the Lord has developed in them, because we have to be broken from our selfish ways in order to receive the integrity of God, then truth becomes relevant to them. It becomes a life's, as they see it as a life source, and they will receive it.
That was good. Can I just maybe one comment, and then we can take another question? One comment. What do you think the two biggest lies in our generation today? We can say in the West. Well, one maybe we could say obvious is there is no God. But the one I'm thinking of right off the bat is that man is morally good. Man is morally good. If man is morally good, then why do I need some sort of religious system to make me better? I already am intrinsically good. It's kind of rooted in humanism. And then the second one is that God is love and that God doesn't judge. That would be like daytime TV, Oprah Winfrey, or some, you know, like spirituality is what you make it to be. But if we see this day and age and we see the 20th century, it's the bloodiest century known to man. All these ideas that man has conceived in his own mind has caused so much bloodshed and so much misery. So it relates to the gospel so well. And if we engage with the people in our culture when they have this mindset that man is intrinsically good, and that you show them that really where are all these problems coming from if man is intrinsically good? Now, you can see in the U.S., the wealthiest country known to man all of human history, and 50% of all narcotics that are consumed worldwide are consumed in this country. And you have murder, and you have anger, and you have hate. Well, where is this all coming from? Well, if man is intrinsically good, it can't come from himself. It must come from the outside. So you see so much finger-pointing in our culture today in the sense that that is the oppressor. But when Christ came with the gospel, and I said this a few weeks ago, I think, in church, but when Christ came with the gospel, just think about this. When Christ came with the gospel, he was under a regime of the Roman Empire that oppressed the Jewish people so much so that they lived in fear, like day and night. And when Christ came, they thought he was going to be the deliverer of the oppressor. But when Christ came, his disciples said to him, are you going to take care of the Roman government? And basically his idea was this, saying to them, if I take them out and put you in, you will be far worse than the Roman government is. If you think that you would be better than what is in charge right now, you're out of your mind. And this concept of the gospel is the real root of the Western culture and Western civilization, because it's based upon the fact that a human being stands before a living God as an individual. And that individual is vile and full of sin and empty and morally depraved. So this lie is something that we need to engage. And this is something that seems so fundamental as believers, because it's the basis of the gospel. But this is how we engage the culture. And then the second one, in the sense that God is love and God is not a judge, that is like another lie that we see. But it's interesting if you talk to people and you say, yeah, okay, you're a good person in this scenario. You got a car, you got a house, you got food, you got money. Let me start peeling those things away from you and see what nature comes out of you. You put someone in a certain arena, then the true nature of the person will come out, and they're horrified by it. So much so that in the Old Testament, God gave a command that it's going to get so bad in Israel that you don't eat your children. And that actually happened in Russia. The same thing. They had to put warnings out to the Russian people not to eat their children because things were that bad. And the basis, this baseline of depravity is really something that we're taught so well and we need to know. Because if we don't have that baseline of depravity, then we think everybody is morally good. They could live a fairly good life. But what happens when real tragedy comes in a person's life? Are they going to be able to bear the responsibility in their life without being corrupted? If I live in a perfect, you know, fairly quiet, peaceable world, I can get through being morally good. But what happens when things are not like that and my true nature comes out? All right, do we have another question? maybe in the sense, maybe does a pastor maybe have a comment in this or something that they can say? The peacemaker? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So that's a big one, right? So we see it in obviously in the big church where you know Greater Grace, we have, I don't know what the attendance is, but we have over 1,000 people in the church. So you have young, middle, and old, right? And all of them are important, and all of them have a place. This church is interesting because this church has second and third generation Christians. So parents, and then child, and then child's children, right? there is a form, and we could maybe say, Pastor Bailey can maybe say something as well. I mean, in the sense there's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And I think the younger generation now, in the sense, you know, the millennials, it's from 1980 to 2000 in that period. So people that are like from age of, 18 to 36, somewhere in there, that generation. It is much different than the generation that was before that. But I would say, and this is my simple commentary on it, is one is that it's the most connected generation of all time. They care about connections. They care about relationships. You know, the church maybe has programs, but if the programs aren't based upon connection and relationship, then maybe they're not so interested in it. Second thing I would say is that they care about people that aren't hypocrites and that are authentic. You know, they have much respect for people that are authentically believing and living according to what they believe. And they don't, I would say, from what I've read and talked to people, they don't like traditional, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they don't like the truth. They just don't like truth that is, you know, flavored with legalism. But truth that, because they have, this generation, like Pastor Bailey said, has a lot of passion. They want to serve a purpose. They want their life to mean something. But we have to teach them that Jesus is worth pouring your life out for. We have to show that to them. We can't just tell them, but we have to show that to them. And I feel, my little experience, I feel that this generation, if you can convince them and the Holy Spirit convinces them that Jesus is worthwhile to pour all of your life out for the sake of the gospel and serving them, they are willing to do that. But if it's some sort of traditional legalistic, this is the way that we've always done it, therefore you have to do it this way, they're going to rebel against that. But I think if you connect with them in a relationship and they see that you have an authentic faith and that you're living your life for something, they're intrigued by that. And then I feel like you have a captive audience in the sense that you're able to reach them. And then the Spirit can really minister to that person in a real way. And this is the last point. I don't want to talk the whole time. Pastor Bailey is going to say something. But if my child is growing up in the church, they know the ins and out of the ministry. They know the words. They know the terminology. They know what to say, what not to say. They know the scripture. Awesome. It's great. They need to meet Christ. I know it sounds so obvious, but they need to meet Christ in a real way. And that is only the work of our sovereign God. A lot of prayer, a lot of ministry, a lot of investment. But they have a decision to make before God in the sense, how am I going to relate to God? And it happens, and it's a miracle. And to say that there's children here and there's kids here that are second, third generation still in the church serving God, that only happens not by any sort of system, but it only happens by Christ personally touching that person.
Yeah, I think was actually talking to someone this week, and I said, you know, like talking about the difference in generation, well, this generation. And I said, well, how different was your parents' generation from you? Right? This is someone older. I said, what did they think when you went to Woodstock? Right? They probably thought you were out of your ever-living mind. Right? And they're like, that's a good point. We're pretty different, too. Like, every generation is different. And, like, I think, you know, this one is very different also. But, like Pastor Justin just said, what do people want to see? They want to see genuine faith. Like, can I meet somebody who is affected by what they believe and they make decisions based on it? Like, can you make big decisions based on what you believe? I don't know how many people can say that. Like, do I have a structure of belief in my life that is so sound that I can make decisions based on it? Or am I just rolling the dice? Or am I watching the History Channel and that's my I'm studying up. I worked with a guy for a while and he said, well, I've been studying this thing. I was like, you watched a documentary. It was 45 minutes, you ate a bag of Cheetos, and that's not studying, right? But if you can bring people, if you can show them a genuine faith, like what did I see? My parents left, moved from New York to Massachusetts to Baltimore by faith. And then what did I do? I grew up in an amazing house, in an amazing church, in a Christian school, had everything I needed. I grew up with my best friends, right? Amazing. But what did I need? I needed to meet Christ. And I needed to see people who were doing extreme things for God by faith. And we saw it. We saw it. I mean, Pastor Schaller, like locked up in a ship in St. Petersburg. Pastor Shabelli skipping around Africa. Like we saw people do things by faith. And it got our attention. Right? Pastor Barry Quirk was big. Pastor Dwayne George was big for me. And these guys were wild. But they lived a real faith. And it showed. Because when I was with them, it was faith. When I saw them out and about, it was faith. When I heard stories about them, it was faith. And I said, okay, I could. And then when I got to the point where it was like, what the heck am I going to do? Right? I was at a point where, am I going to go with the church or am I going to just do what I want to do? And I looked back and said, who were the people that had a life that I would like to live or I could mimic? And it was the people who lived by faith. And I said, okay, how about I make a decision by faith? And I made a decision by faith. And it changed my life. So if we can really, a genuine faith, and doing, like us doing things by faith will show our kids that you can do things by faith. That's not traditional. That's not the norm. Alistair Begg said something recently. I really liked it. He said, the progressive church has actually done a disservice to our generation in the sense that we look like them, we talk like them, we sound like them, everything. What's the difference? That if they want to, if the church wants to be like the world doesn't really want them. But the world wants something that's different than what they have because what they have doesn't work. So if you can show them something different where you have joy and you have life and it sustains you and it gives you longevity in what you were believing, then that's attractive. Right? Like who cares? Like who wants another guy? Right, he said, the way he said it was funny. He said, who cares if I'm 60 years old and I look good in jeans, right? Like, and I can preach in jeans with my shirt untucked. He's like, what does that mean? Right? It doesn't mean anything. It's comfortable. And if it's go for it, whatever. But that's not the issue. But the issue is there truth? Is there the word? Right? Is there faith? Am I doing things based on something that's so much bigger than just this whole thing? And I, you know, genuine faith is, it can't be, there's nothing that can be matched there, right? So that's all I think. We're dismissed, but we can still talk if you want. We don't have anywhere to go. So, yeah.